And what we're going to be looking at is the prophetic unveiling of the historical events from the last book of the Bible, Revelation, through the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, Armageddon, and the setting up of the kingdom. And we're going to do that over the course of 4 nights. And it's going to be great. These are great prophetic things in the Bible. These are fantastic things that God is going to share for us. This is great for our faith. It's exciting, and I'm looking forward to sharing that with you. Now, I've got basically two objectives I want to share in these 4 series of talks. First of all, I want to see and I want to show to you how God clearly has laid history out. Nothing is according to chance in God's eternal plan. He's got it all laid out. And everything, the nations, they're all marching towards the eventual return of his son. We can have confidence in that. God is in control. And because we have got confidence that the world is heading towards the return of Christ, we can have confidence in God's word, in his Bible, what he said, and the promises and the hope of salvation. That's the first objective I wanted to see. God is in control. And the second thing that I want us to learn and to understand, an objective, is that 75% of these classes are going to be taken from the book of Revelation. And I know what it's like when you get to the readings or you do a reading from Revelation, you think, what on earth is that about? Revelation is a daunting book, isn't it? You think, what is going on here? And sometimes we might feel that we want to skip over it or perhaps ignore it or just leave it. But that final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, was given to us by Jesus Christ, to his servants. And we can understand the things that are written in there. They're exciting things. They're great things. So what I want us to do, I'm not going to be going to enormous detail of every single sign and symbol. What my goal and objective is to lay the framework, give you overall picture of some of the chapters and the themes, almost like the scaffolding around the book, so that when you start to approach the book for yourself, you can feel confident, you know where you are, you can start to build and look deeper and search out because you know the general idea of where we're heading. For me personally, I've found that very, very helpful so that I can turn up Revelation chapter 6. Oh yeah, I know where I am. Revelation 12, yep, I know what this is about. Revelation 9, yeah, I've got a general idea about that. I know where I'm going, I know where we're headed. It's all not a great big mystery, and we can build on our levels of understanding of Revelation because it's a fantastic book. It's a great book. So if you come across to Revelation chapter 1, at the end of the first century, we're told from 2 Timothy and other places, the believers are still very much a minority. And Timothy talks about some of the persecutions which happened on that on the ecclesia, on the believers. Like, for example, in Rome, we know of the mad emperor Nero who burnt down his own city and blamed it on the Christians, and sort of persecution started to roll through the empire. Persecutions which took the life of the apostles Peter and Paul. And we know also that as we get to the end sort of the first century, in the 60s and the 70s, a great Jewish revolt starts in the land of Israel and Judah, which culminates with the Romans coming through and destroying Jerusalem and scattering all the Jews throughout the land. And the ecclesia is forced to flee to Egypt and up into Asia Minor. And we get to the end of the first century, there's only one apostle left, and that's John. One apostle left, and that's John. And poor John, he's been taken prisoner in the reign of the Emperor Domitian, and he's been put on a prison island off the coast of modern-day Turkey on a little island called Patmos. And he's imprisoned in that time, this old man, this old prophet, the last of the apostles. And he's wondering to himself, when is our Lord going to return? When's he going to come back? He was promised under the Olivet prophecy that after Jerusalem was to be destroyed by the Romans, it seemed like it wouldn't be long before Jesus Christ returned again. When is that coming? And so John, in Revelation chapter 1, he receives a vision that is going to help him to answer some of these quick questions. So let's go across to Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to be taking small steps to understand the book of Revelation. So Revelation 1 verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Now that word there, revelation, is the Greek word apocalypse. You might have heard that word before. Apocalypse. It's just the English translation we have that is the revelation. It means the unfolding. It means the revealing. And this is the revealing that Jesus Christ has, which God gave to him, and he is showing it to his servants of the things that must come to pass. Now, there's an important thing here in verse 1. It says, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So that means within the book of Revelation, there's going to be symbols. So when we get and just start reading through Revelation, you're going to notice all sorts of crazy kind of symbols. Beasts, elders, lambs with horns and eyes, horses with riders and swords and flame and lightning and mountains thrown into the sea. You're going to see seas that are thickened with blood. See dragons with seven heads wanting to eat babies, like we'll see tonight. You're going to see locusts with the head of lions, scorpions, a great whore, a chaste virgin, a terrible beast, which John struggles to understand. And these are all symbols and they're all signs. Now, that's really important. They're symbols and they're signs. They're things which can be understood by God's servants. That's really important. These are symbols and they're signs. Now, if you come across to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, this is a summary of the book. This is a really important verse. Revelation 1 verse 19. This is the summary of the book. So in this initial vision, Jesus says to John, John, write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. There's three parts to the book of Revelation. This is important. Firstly, John, it's the things that you've seen. So that's the initial vision that John saw in chapter 1 of a glorified Christ. Secondly, he says, John, I want you to write down the things which are. Now that refers to the letters to the seven ecclesias scattered throughout Asia Minor. That's in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And the third part of the book is the things which shall be hereafter. And that's the events that start in Revelation 4 and go all the way through to the end of the book, the major part of the book. So that's quite important, isn't it? The things that predominantly are dealt with in Revelation are after John. They're after John. From AD 96, when John is imprisoned in Patmos, onwards through to the return of Christ and the setting up of God's kingdom. The things which shall be hereafter. And importantly, John's going to be and show those things from God's perspective. That's what the images of Revelation are all about. The things from God's perspective. Now, we're going to be looking at the things hereafter from Revelation chapter 4 onwards. So let's flick across to Revelation chapter 4. So we go past the letters to the seven ecclesias, and we come across to Revelation chapter 4. Now, John is taken in a vision in verse 1, and he's taken up into heaven. And he sees an incredible scene before him of someone sitting on the throne, of 24 elders, of beasts surrounding the throne. And as he's up onto that throne, what he comes across, one of the main characters he sees in chapter 5 as he's beholding that vision, is a lamb. And this lamb is symbolic of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just an ordinary lamb, as you see in chapter 5 and verse 6. It's got symbols attached to it. It's a lamb that has seven horns, that has seven eyes. And it's a lamb which has already been slain. It's symbolic of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this great lamb is in the midst of the throne. And what happens then is there is a scroll which is given to that lamb. And that scroll has got seven seals on it, which I've tried to illustrate up there on the behind me. It's got seven seals. And no one is allowed to open that scroll because that scroll is the unveiling of history from AD 96 when John lives, all the way through the kingdom. It's all bound up there in that scroll. These are the things that are going to happen here after John. It's all written down and it's all in symbols in this scroll. And there's only one person who can break open this seal, these seals, to show us what's going to happen from your time, John, all the way through to the kingdom. And John says, I really want to see what's in that. I really want to see what's in it. And the angel says to him, John, there's only one person who's allowed to open that. And that's that lamb over there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he hands him that scroll. Now, from Revelation chapter 6 through to chapter 11, that scroll is opened bit by bit. Each seal is broken out, and that scroll is opened up. Now, I've tried to demonstrate it and illustrate it there in a simple way for us to see the opening of that scroll from Revelation chapter 6 onwards. The first seal is broken open, and symbolically there's a white horse. The second one, a red horse. The third one, a black horse, symbolically comes out. The fourth seal, a pale horse, a green horse, then an altar, then an earthquake, and then etc. And so we get these seven seals, crack, crack, crack. They're all open, and the symbols are launching out of this scroll to show to John the things that have to come to pass. And when you get to the seventh seal, John's like, oh, good. Here we are. This is the end. This will be the kingdom. He cracks open the seventh seal, and then within the seventh seal, seven angels step forward with trumpets, and they're going to blow out seven times to announce seven periods of history. And when it gets to the seventh trumpet, come across to Revelation chapter 11. All right, Revelation chapter 11. When we get to that seventh trumpet sounding, it says, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded. There was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the establishment of the kingdom. John, it's all here in this scroll. Seven seals, and then in the seventh seal, there are seven angels sounding their trumpets. And when you get to that seventh trumpet blowing, it's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. And so what John's been given from Revelation 6 to Revelation 11 is an overview of the political events leading up to the kingdom of God. So that's from AD 96 to whenever the kingdom's set up. Nearly 2,000 years of history is given to John. And that's fantastic. Now, with this scroll, there's three events which are like signposts on the way to the kingdom. They're big, enormous events, and they are called, I'm sorry for the text jumbling up, they're the earthquakes of Revelation. Now, I'd recommend you colour in these earthquakes that happen in Revelation in chapter 6 and 11, because they're major political events. When an earthquake hits, it changes everything, doesn't it? Buildings fall down, roads topple up, the contours of the land are changed. Nothing is the same again. And these are great political events which change everything. And there's going to be three of them. The first one is in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. I'd recommend you find that and colour it in. Revelation 6, verse 12, the first earthquake. We're going to be looking at that tonight. The second earthquake is in Revelation chapter 11, verse 13. I'd recommend colouring that in as well, because these are signposts. These are major events on the way to the kingdom of God. And the last earthquake is in that seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verse 19. And that's the greatest political event that's going to change the world forever. That's the setting up of the kingdom of God. So I'd repeat again, please colour them in or make a note of them or something, because they're great signposts on the way to the kingdom. You can't miss these huge, massive events. There's going to be two of them, and then there's going to be the kingdom of God. And John has had those rolled out in front of them. So tonight, what we are going to look at. We are going to look at the first six seals that are going to be cracked open as history will start to unfold itself till we get to the first big earthquake, which happens in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, in the time of the sixth seal. Very important. Now, these are exciting things. These are great things. I love to read the history and understand the history of these times because they're brilliant and God maps it out perfectly. Now, we are helped in this time by a very famous book called Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. He's a very famous and accurate historian who wrote of these times from about the 1st, 2nd century through to the fall of Rome in 476. He wrote fantastic detailed history of the fall of the Roman Empire during that time. And he mapped out specific time periods which match exactly to what God predicted would happen in Revelation. It's fantastic that he did it. It's brilliant. Okay, so we're going to look at these four, briefly we're going to look at these four first seals being cracked open in Revelation chapter 6. So the Lamb is given this great scroll. And in front of John, he starts to crack open the Lamb, cracks open each seal. And as he cracks open the first seal, symbolically, John sees this white horse that comes charging out with a man who has a crown and a bow in his hand. And it says there in chapter 6, in verse 2, that he went forth conquering and to conquer. And that's the time period of AD 96 from John's time to 183, about 90 years of peace and prosperity, which is signified by this white horse and this man going forth conquer to conquer. It was, Gibbon describes it, the most happy and prosperous time in the Roman Empire when he had Trajan, Hadrian as emperor. Everything was stable. There was peace. And the gospel started to flourish. It started to push out towards Spain, down into Egypt, North Africa, even out to France. And there's places of Ephesus, Alexandrina, etc. The ecclesia started to grow and get bigger. They still were a minority in the Roman Empire, but the truth and the gospel was prospering at that time. That was indicated in the first seal of that white horse. 90 years of peace and prosperity, of the gospel conquering. Then the second seal is cracked open and they roll out another bit of the scroll. And out jumps, in verse 6, a different horse. In chapter 6 and verse 3, and this time it's a red horse. And that signifies blood and death. And it says there in verse 4 that the man on that horse, he could take peace away. And they could kill one another. And there was given to him a sword, a great sword. And that sword in the Greek, it's the word the Makira. It's not a big broad sword like King Arthur had. It's a short little sword, like about this big. Something that the senators would hide in their toga. It's a sword or a dagger they would use for assassinating people and stabbing people like they did to Julius Caesar. And so this pictures the time from 183 to 211 where the assassin's dagger started to rule and peace was taken away, particularly amongst the Roman nobility as they started knifing each other during that difficult time. There was bloodshed and murder and civil unrest. And then the third seal is cracked open and out comes a black, gloomy-looking horse who has a pair of balances that he's holding in his hand in verse 5. And those balances are used to measure out food. And any time you have to measure out food and bread, it shows that there's a shortage in the world. And that's what was happening in that time. In about 212 to 235, under the emperor's character Calla, the black horse shows distress. And because of the reckless extravagance of the emperors who lived at that time, they upped the taxation to compensate for their very luxurious lifestyle. And because of that, the commoners felt that. That was a very difficult time from 212 to 235. This is all described in the history books. And then the fourth seal is cracked open. And this is the horse that no one wants to see. It's described there in verse 8 as a pale horse. And in the Greek, it means, that's the Greek word, chloros. It's like this sickly, deathly, green-coloured horse comes out. And the man who's sitting on that horse is described as death. And following after him is hell. And power is given to the fourth part of the earth. And look at them. They come to kill with the sword. Not only with the sword, but with hunger and with death. And this was a terrible, shocking time. It was about 70 years of history, from 235 to 303. We're told that there was great civil unrest, as it says, with the sword. 39 emperors came and went, mostly violently met their deaths there. It was a frightening and a horrible period of time. And this sword that's described, it's not a little dagger, a makira. This one's called a romphaia. It's a soldier's sword. And with those 39 emperors that were coming and going, there was civil war that was given over them. And the empire, particularly the fourth part of the empire, the Roman part, suffered the most. People were killed, as it says, with hunger and death. And because of the constant carnage that was going on with the emperors and the infighting, industry and agriculture was neglected. And so because of that, a terrible plague went through the empire. And particularly Rome was impacted the most. And they reckon the historians say in about 250, 265, was such was the plague and the food shortages in that time, they estimate 5,000 people a day were dying in the city of Rome. It was a terrible, terrible time. Famine was tearing through it, and this was this green, sickly, green, horrible horse with a rider called Death, and hell was following behind. This was the period of history that was coming along from 235 through to 305. Horrible, horrible time. John, these are all the things that are happening. And then we get the fifth seal is cracked open. And in verse 9 of chapter 6, a different picture. We don't have the horses jumping out. We've got a different picture. This time what's put in front of us is the altar of souls. Verse 9, John says that he saw under the altar of souls them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Here we've got our brothers and sisters, believers, the saints, who have been slain for the word of God. And they're crying out, these slain, persecuted brothers and sisters during this time period. They're crying out to God and they say, "How long? How long until you avenge us? How long?" And this was a shocking period of time. Terrible period of time. From about AD 303 to 311, there was an emperor came to the throne whose name was Diocletian. And because of the calamitous time of the fourth seal, the Christians, of course, the believers, our brothers and sisters, were the scapegoats. They were blamed for a lot of the difficulty and disease and famine that came on the empire, particularly the city of Rome. And so Diocletian, he made an edict, he made a law against the Christians. It was called the Edict Against Christians, and it required them, they had to burn their Bibles, they had to destroy their places of assembly, and they were banned from meeting together. And the consequences, if you did, were quite calamitous. They were terrible. And our own brothers and sisters were hauled off to Circus Maximus, where they were eaten by the lions, where they were burnt alive. There are terrible, terrible persecutions that happened this time. It's a well-documented time. It was short and sharp. But it was terrible on the believers. And so as the seal is opened under the altar, they're crying out to God saying, "How long? Avenge us, God. Avenge us from this." And that's the end of the fifth seal. Now, when we get to the sixth seal, God, this is God's answer. There's a dramatic earthquake. A dramatic, dramatic, mighty earthquake. The first earthquake of Revelation, which takes place between 312 and 324. Now, this earthquake is going to change the political landscape forever. It's going to totally change it. It would never be the same again. This is God's wrath and vengeance outworked because of the terrible persecutions on his people that happened under Diocletian. It says there in verse 12, "And there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth." Verse 14, "And the heaven rolled away as a scroll when it's rolled together." It's a great picture of the heavens like a scroll when you roll it up like roll, 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 rolls it up, rolls it away. And verse 15, "The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne.'" This is a seismic event, a great shaking. The world's never going to be the same again. Now you'll notice the earthquake takes place where there's the sun, verse 14, the moon, the stars, and the heavens. Now these are all symbols. The sun, the moon, the stars, they're all up in the heavens, and they are symbols of the political landscape. That's quite important to remember. The sun, the moon, the stars, they are symbols of the political landscape, the political rulers, the kings, the queens, the emperors, the administration, the political things are in the heavens, and it all takes place in the heavens. Now, I find this a really interesting and fascinating point of history. It's an interesting time, and it's an important time. Now, at the end of the fifth seal period, Diocletian, as he's coming to the end of his reign, he was the emperor over the empire, the Roman Empire. This is well documented. And the Roman Empire was getting too big. It's hard to manage. So he says, "I've got a great idea how we can help to manage this empire. Let's divide it into two zones of administration, the eastern side and the western side." And Diocletian said, "I'll be the emperor in the east, and I'm going to appoint an emperor in the west, Maximian." We'll have two emperors. Carnage of assassinations and all that sort of stuff, because we don't have a clear succession plan. So what Diocletian set up was a clear line of succession. We're going to divide the empire into two, and we're going to have two emperors. And these main emperors are going to be called Augustus, Diocletian, and Maximian. Now, we're going to have a clear line of succession. So when I retire, Galerius is going to be emperor, or Augustus in the east, and over in the west, a man named Constantius, he is also going to do it. Now, to help these men become main emperors, or Augustus, we're going to give them a region to rule over, and we're going to call them junior Caesars, or Caesars. So really, the empire was divided up into two, and then another two, so into four areas. This looks like a great succession plan, doesn't it? Two emperors, Augustus, or main emperors, and then two junior emperors under them who are going to rule when they pass off the scene. It looks fantastic in theory. I was thinking of football clubs, AFL football clubs, when they try and set up a succession plan. It always is a disaster, isn't it? Anyway, as we'll see, this is exactly what happened in the Roman Empire. Looks good on paper, and it works out to start with. So that's what he did. And here's a rough map of that, and it's called the Tetrarchy. When four emperors ruled and there's a clear line of succession. And if you actually go to Venice today, and there's this famous statue in St. Mark's Basilica of the four emperors who are all ruling together in a lovely hug because they're all in harmony. Diocletian, Maximian, and then their successors. They're all there, the Augusti and the junior emperors. Brilliant. And it did. It worked out well. It started out well. What happened was, in 305, Diocletian and Maximian said, "Right, we are going to retire. We all know what happens now. So they retired from being emperors. So our junior emperors now become the main emperors, which is Galerius and Constantius. And then they appoint two successors, of which one was called Valerius Maximinus and Severus. Here's their successors. And you think, fantastic, the system is going perfectly. Things were purring along. Now, unfortunately, in 306, 1 year after he's been made emperor, Constantius dies. And the rule of succession would be that Severus would now become emperor in the West. Now, the problem was, people looked at Severus, particularly the army, said, we don't want this loser here. We've got someone much better, much better. And the power's in the army, isn't it? The power is in the army. So they said, we've got this man who was Constantius's son, whose name was Constantine. We said, we want him to be emperor in the West, not Severus. And this is when it all fell to pieces. It all fell to pieces because now you've got someone out of the clear line of succession who says, I want to be emperor. And he's got the army behind him. He's got the legions behind him. And so what that started was, from 306 to 324, was what was called the Civil Wars of the Tetrarchy. 18 years of civil war where you've got these four groups of men battling it out, plus extras, fighting it out, and they didn't want to share the empire with three other people or even with another person. They wanted sole rulership, and so they started fighting it out for 18 years. Now, this man Constantine, it was Constantine the Great, he was a fantastic soldier, a great politician. The men and the army loved him, and he swiftly came to power. Now, under his rule, and just before him, remember, there was still the persecution that was going on to the Christians. And Constantius and his son Constantine didn't agree with a lot of the persecution that was happening to the Christians. They didn't support it. And so what was happening was a lot of Christians were now coming and looking to Constantine for support and were supporting his political cause. Now, at that point in time, the Roman Empire was pagan. So that meant there was 500,000 gods. The Romans had their gods, Jupiter, Mars. The Greeks had their gods, Zeus, god of war, Diana. Persians had their gods. Egyptians had their gods. Everyone had gods. That was the way of the thing. And they all had their temples, and this was a well-established system. Pagan rites and gods and feasts and all sort of orgies, all that sort of horrible, despicable stuff. It was a pagan world. The Christians were a persecuted minority. But they found a little bit of solace and support from Constantine, and so the Christians started to support and throw their weight behind Constantine. It even got to the point when Christians, brothers and sisters, started to join his army. First in a trickle, and then en masse. You've got Christians fighting against the pagans. And what happened was, it turned into a war of Constantine's Christian army against the pagans. And what happened finally in 324 was Constantine prevailed. And there was a very important political event, hugely important political event. The state religion was to be Christianity. Paganism was out, gone. The emperor himself supported the Christians and was a Christian himself, right? So he supported that. So that means this sort of minority now were in favour. So if you had a pagan temple, oh, that'd make a fantastic church. We'll chuck a crucifix up the top and we'll all go there for church. All the pagan festivals, we'll get rid of that and we'll call them Christian ones from now on. If you were some sort of bishop or elder or had any authority within the church, you were elevated, you were given money, you were given all sorts of prestige and power. And now everyone said, oh, I'm not a pagan anymore, I'm a Christian. Sounds great. It was a disaster for the purity of the gospel. But this was a political earthquake, a massive shaking. The world would never be the same again after this. Paganism was gone. Christianity was there, or by Constantine. Now, this is an important event. This is an important slide. What we've seen from Revelation chapter 6 to 11 is the political events unfolding towards the kingdom of God, which went through the seals to that first earthquake in the sixth seal that we saw tonight. And the strand, that strand is going to go all the way through to the kingdom of God that's established in Revelation chapter 11. Now, the book of Revelation, this is where we can get in a bit of a trap. If this doesn't make sense, don't worry, just take it in anyway. It'll make sense, hopefully in the future one day. The book of Revelation is continuous unfolding of history, but it is thematic. It goes through themes. So, firstly, from chapter 6 to chapter 11 is the theme of the political changes to the kingdom of God. Brilliant. That's that strand. It goes all the way through from John's day to the kingdom. Boop, done. Then when we open up Revelation chapter 12, we've got a new thematic strand, which is going to start, as we'll see in a minute, at 3:12 and go all the way through to the end of Revelation chapter 16. And that is a theme of the historical events of the development of a falling away from the gospel. And we'll see more details of that next week. So that's reasonably important. Can you see that point there? If not, that's okay. We can talk about it later. The key point I want to make is you can see that those two strands are on top of each other and they will deal with events happening at the same time. So if we come across to Revelation chapter 12, this strand from Revelation 12 to Revelation 16 is the strand of the development of a falling away. All the way its birth, its growth in Revelation 13, and then in Revelation 16, its final destruction. Follow it through. That's really important. I found that quite a breakthrough to help in understanding. So if I want to learn more about that, that earthquake, I can go to Revelation chapter 12 and see it from a different perspective. Does that make sense to everyone? Can I have one nod, please? Brilliant. Thank you. I've ran that past Dad. He said, yes, that's okay. So if that helps anyone. I was going to give Steve Hornhut a call, but I didn't have the courage. Maybe tomorrow I'll give him a call about that and we'll talk about that with him. So we come across to Revelation chapter 12. In 15 minutes, we'll deal with this. This is a fascinating chapter in Revelation chapter 12. I read this chapter and you think, what on earth is going on in Revelation chapter 12? What's going on? So I just want to sketch out the picture and then we're going to look at the history of it. We come to Revelation chapter 12 and the first picture that we see is a woman who is pregnant with a child is up in the heavens. She's clothed with the sun. She's got the moon under her feet and she's got a crown of 12 stars. She's up there and she's got a baby that she's going to give birth to. She's with child and she's struggling to give birth to that child. And likewise, up in the heavens as well, in verse 3 and 4, there's another great thing that's happening up in the heavens in the stars. And it's a perfectly big, enormous red dragon. It's got 7 heads. It's got 10 horns. It's got crowns on its heads. And that dragon is looking at that woman and it wants that baby. As soon as that baby is going to be born, it wants to grab and it wants to devour that baby. And that baby is a baby of destiny, as we're told in verse 5. That man-child, the little male child, is a baby of destiny, which is called up to the throne, and it's presented with a big wrought iron bar of which it's going to rule all the nations. And as soon as that baby is born, the woman who's in the heavens is forced to flee. And meanwhile, there's to be a terrible war in heaven between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. And the dragon is going to lose and be defeated and it's going to be cast out of heaven. There's going to be much rejoicing. And then we're told that the woman who was up in the heavens will flee but should be looked after by God. Now look at that and think, what on earth is that talking about? What is that talking about in Revelation 12? You see what I mean about the symbols? Well, fantastic symbols which are shown to us. What is that referring to? So I want to try and break this down and look at the history and the thematic themes that are drawn out here in Revelation chapter 12. So first of all, the first symbol we have is this woman who is in heaven. Now, the woman in Scripture is the chaste bride that is awaiting marriage to Christ. We're told of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in Ephesians chapter 5. We won't turn it up. The woman is the symbol of the believers, of God's ecclesia. And immediately you can see the way the Bible presents it is the woman, she is not in a good state. She is up, first of all, she's got the moon under her feet, she's clothed with the sun, she's got a crown of stars, she's in the political arena, and she's with child. Now, Revelation is telling us this is not quite right. This is not quite right. First of all, what is this woman doing pregnant? She's supposed to be a chaste virgin waiting for Christ. And this is, I think, a beautiful or a perfect description of the ecclesia and the believers at this time in the 300s. Just exactly as we're told in Acts 20, in Timothy, in 2 Thessalonians, there will be a falling away that people will start to go away from the pure doctrines in Christ to Gnosticism, Judaism, saved by works, Greek mythology. She is pregnant with all these different things. And what's she doing in the political arena? What are the believers doing there? Well, we know, don't we? Under the persecutions of Diocletian, the ecclesia suffered terribly. And during that time and afterwards, the believers started to look in the political arena for their saviour and for vengeance. Some were crying out to God. The others said, we're going to take matters into our own hands. So they went into the political arena and they started to look for a saviour, for a supporter, for a champion to their cause. And they found one in Constantine. The believers should not be up in the political heavens. And there they were, seeking out their saviour in Constantine. And so politically, they started to support his claims for the throne, even getting to the point where they started joining his armies and marching in his armies. Now, that is the baby, that is the child that unfortunately the believers have got within them. That's the child that they've got, which is ready to be born. And that man-child, which is born, that's Constantine the Great. The man who would rule with destiny. The man who would support them and look after them. And the official birth of Constantine, the official birth of that man was in 313 when he issued an edict of toleration against the Christians. You can't persecute them anymore. He was their champion. They had given birth to this political man who would be their saviour, the man-child. Now, up in the heavens, watching this woman who's watching the believers is the great red dragon. Now that great red dragon is symbolic of the military power in Rome, the pagan Roman Empire. If you're taking notes, this dragon corresponds back to Daniel's fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7. It's got seven heads, which are later described for us in Revelation 17. The crowns are on the heads. It is in the pagan Roman phase. And just as Constantine was come forward from the believers, the rest of the pagan Roman Empire are standing around and they want to defeat that baby. They do not want the Christian armies to fight against them, the pagans. And it says, just as the tail is drawing the third part of the stars of heaven towards them, this pagan Roman Empire is trying to consolidate the other emperors who had claims to the throne, the other three, and draw them in and said, we need to consolidate our armies as pagan to fight against the Christians. And they want to destroy him almost immediately as he's born. Now, there's a key event in history. This is a key event that happened in 312. Constantine had been gathering his armies up in Gaul, up in France, and he'd been getting together and he had an army of 40,000 men. And he begins his march down to Rome in 312. And as he's marching down towards Rome, he comes and he's going to fight against one of another claimant to the throne, Maxentius. And just outside of Rome is the River Tiber and the main Roman road that crosses the River Tiber coming into Rome, the Via, I'm going to get caught out, I was trying to impress you with my Latin, Via Flaminia. We all know that, obviously. It goes without saying. There's going to be a key battle between Constantine and his army supported by the Christians and Constantius. Now, Constantine, he believed he was due for greatness. And in particular, the legend has it, on the eve of that battle, with his legions around him, built up of predominantly Christians, he saw a vision on the eve of that battle where he was told, in this sign, conquer. And it was an X and a P. And in the Greek, the X and the P are the first two letters of Christos. He was told, in that sign, conquer. So he woke up in the morning, and he fully believed that his armies were now supported by Jesus Christ, and he got all his soldiers to put a big X and a big P on their shields as they marched down into battle. He believed that Jesus Christ was fighting for him, and they marched into battle. This was the Christian armies. Now, that is a very famous, famous battle that was fought on the River Tiber. And that's a painting which was done in the 16th century, which depicts Constantine, he's the one on the white horse, and then up in the heavens, those big fat babies, they're angels that are directing Constantine as he's fighting against the pagan Maxentius. And this is a key battle of which they fought on that thing, on that bridge. Maxentius was thrown off into the river and was drowned. His body was dragged out, decapitated, and then dragged through the streets of Rome. Constantine was born. He was their victor. This was a key moment. And this would give him undisputed control of the western half of the empire. Now, in chapter 12, verse 5, as soon as that man-child is born, he's thrust up to heavens. But the woman who gave birth to him, you'll notice, verse 6, she flees. We'll talk about the woman in a minute. The baby is born, Constantine's born, he's thrust up with his big iron bar, and he fights, and he is the man. And the woman who gave birth to him, she flees in verse 6. Now, in verse 7, we have the war in heaven, where we have Michael and his angels versus the great red dragon, or the dragon and his angels. And that's the war of the Tetrarchy, where the battles went from 306 to 324. 18 years they were slugging it out in the Roman Empire. Constantine's Christian armies, now he's styled as Michael, one like God. And he's fighting against the pagans, and they're fighting against each other, and it's in the political heavens for rule over the political realm of the Roman Empire. And we're told, verse 9, the great dragon is cast out. Paganism is cast out, and they prevailed no more. Now, this is what I find fascinating. This is so interesting. Look at this. Look at this in verse 10. This is the aftermath of this. In 324, in Adrianople, Constantine finally defeats the pagan Romans. Now, look at this. This is interesting. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. You're reading this thing, what are you talking about? This isn't the kingdom of God. This can't be the kingdom of God. It can't be the kingdom of God, because I know that later in the chapter, the woman who represents the believers is still persecuted and is forced to flee. So what are they talking about? Now, it's a really sad reflection of the believers at the time. Now, unfortunately, the common Bible teaching we have of a 1,000-year reign of Christ, that was just considered the myth and legend. And it was abandoned because the believers at the time, they wanted their own Christian kingdom on earth now. They wanted it now. They wanted to be in the political heavens. They wanted to do that now. So those misguided Christians, the ones who had been supporting Constantine, the ones who had been fighting in his armies and encouraging him, when they saw him prevail over paganism, the people who had persecuted them, they said, "This is the kingdom of God. This is everything we wanted." And I put a picture up there of an influential man at the time whose name was Eusebius, who was a bishop of Ephesus. And in his writings, they've found him praising Constantine and comparing him to Jesus Christ and the new Christian kingdom, the new Christian Roman Empire. They've compared it to the kingdom of God. They said, "This is the kingdom of God," and this is exactly what's described for us in Revelation chapter 12. Is this the kingdom of God? Far from it. This is definitely not the kingdom of God. But to these misguided Christians at this time, this was everything they wanted: rulership now. And when Constantine's in power, he sets up a new capital all the way over in the east in Constantinople. His mother Helena goes and travels throughout Judea and the Holy Land, sets up all sorts of churches and relics and all sorts of rubbish. And this man here, Constantine, he started to preside over Christian councils, and he started weighing in and debating and putting his power behind changes in doctrine. It was in 330, around that time, the Council of Nicaea, where they first started to formalise the doctrine of the Trinity. And this was the man supporting it. This is the false church. Now, briefly, if you just give me 5 minutes, the story continues with the woman. If you just flick over the page, the Christians, the false Christians, are rejoicing at their victory over paganism. But what's happened to the woman? The woman has fled and has been forced to flee to the wilderness. Now, here's something I found interesting, and this is backed by Steve Hornart, so we're okay with this one. The woman goes through three stages. Firstly, she's in the heavens, pregnant. The second phase that she goes through is when she flees to the wilderness and she's given the wings of a great eagle. And the third stage is the remnant of the woman's seed in verse 17 that keep the commandments of God. And this is the progression. So what happens, history tells us, and I'll just go through it briefly, history tells us that once the woman had given birth to a child, she flees to the wilderness. Constantine is born and he comes to power. And within the Christian community at that time, there were a minority that started to stand up and say, "Hang on a minute, I'm just not sure whether this is right. I'm not sure whether we should be going into the political arena and supporting political candidates. I'm not sure we should be seeking vengeance from the pagans through political means. I'm not sure this is right." And the majority of the Christians said, "Hang on a minute, we've won this great victory with Constantine here. We don't have room for you." And they labelled them heretics and they started to expel them. And so they went, this is the second phase of the woman. She's forced to flee. People who speak up and object to what's happening with Constantine and him ruling, they're sort of labelled as heretics. People like the Donatists and the Novatines, Paulatines, all these other people, they are expelled and they're sent and they're forced to flee. And we're told in verse 13 that they're persecuted by the dragon. Now, it's not the red dragon, because the red dragon is the pagan Roman Empire. But the dragon, without the red bit, it's still the Roman Empire, but it is the Christian Roman Empire. It's the Christians themselves. Constantine's empire, he now wields the dragon of the military might of the Roman Empire. It's not pagan anymore. It's just changed allegiance to the Christians. And now that dragon starts to persecute the woman, the people who objectified him. And it says that God would look after these people with the wings of the empire, with the extremities of the empire, out in North Africa, far away where they can't be touched. We're going to talk about them in Revelation 11 next week. And finally, we've got the third phase, the true believers. who are the offspring, who are part of those ones of that woman who has got the great wings, who are protected. So, that is the end of the seal period. It's a fantastic section of history. It's the first great earthquake, and there's two things to remember in this time period. Firstly, it's a great political change, massive political change. The world stopped being pagan and now became Christian. Massive political change, huge earthquake. And the second thing we saw in chapter 12 was, this is from God's perspective. How do the believers, how do they feature in that great earthquake? And this is the start of a falling away. A formalizing of a falling away where a group of people are leaving behind the true teachings of Christ and of the gospel, and they're formally starting to become an entity, as is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's all there. And they're going to put in their head someone described as the man of sin. And this is the theme that is going to be traced through from Revelation 12 to 13, 14, 15, 16. So, thank you for your attention. If you've got any questions or comments, come and see me afterwards, or if there's time, Andrew. But next week, we're going to move from the seals into the trumpet period and the second earthquake. Thank you.